One of the things that I have been going through at the Christian school as of late that I work at on my off time, I work at the Christian school lately, as a school, we've been going through the school's vision statement and mission statement. Every week, once a week, we sit down as a group of teachers, and our supervising teacher asks us, what is the vision statement of our school? What is the mission statement of the school? And we've been going through the vision statement and the mission statement of our school because it is the plan of Black Hills Christian Academy to associate, to become part of the Association of Christian Schools International, and it's kind of an accreditation process, and in this spring, we will have some visitors come out, and it is quite certain that they will be asking us, what is the vision of the school and what is the mission of the school? Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you've had the opportunity to work for a company, or maybe you've interviewed for a company, and even that company may in an interview ask you, what is the mission of our company? What is our vision? I don't know if you've had that opportunity. You know, I don't so much mind that. I have actually kind of appreciated going through the mission statement of the school and the vision statement of the school, because something that I like as a believer is having the opportunity to just think through my ultimate goals as a Christian educator. What are my goals as a Christian educator? I like thinking through what I am currently doing as a teacher, and am I achieving that ultimate goal? I like doing that because it refocuses me. It makes me think through the mission of my profession or the vision of my profession. You know, the ultimate goal being the mission statement or the vision statement, and how I'm achieving that goal being the mission statement. A vision and a mission statement can be very helpful. Maybe you understand this. Maybe you don't. Maybe you've had the opportunity to work through this. Maybe you own your own company, and maybe you need to think through, what is your vision for your company? What is the mission of your company? Those are helpful. They're helpful because they keep us focused. They keep us on task. They give us the big picture. It's kind of like the bird's eye view of the forest. You fly over the forest and you can see the big picture of where you've been and where you are going. But one of the areas that I have found a vision and mission statement the most valuable and the most helpful is in the Christian life. It has to be one of the most important things in my own life personally as a believer and in my practical life as a pastor that I have found most helpful in thinking through the vision of my life in the eyes of God and the mission in which I am carrying out that ultimate vision that God has given me as a believer individually and as a pastor of His church corporately. This is vital. It is vital for you, and it is vital for me individually, and I must say it is vital for me as a pastor of God's church corporately. Because one of the things that I think we very easily can have happen to us is we can get sidetracked. We can get pulled away from the main mission to which we've been set about, or the main vision to which God has given His church. God has given His church a vision statement, and He has given His church a mission statement. Too many times we as believers are pulled away by our sin, by Satan and the world, and we get pulled away from the main task at hand to which God has called us to in His kingdom. We want to be focused. We want to have our vision statement very clearly understood in our mind and our mission statement understood as well. Maybe you are here this morning, and maybe this is something that you've never even really thought about, even as a believer. Maybe you're a new believer and you've never really thought about, what is my vision statement? A vision statement, if you want to know the difference between a vision statement and a mission statement, a vision statement is a statement that clarifies what the ultimate goal is for you as a believer or for the church corporately. It's the overall statement, or the overall statement of what your ultimate goal is. A mission statement is that statement that seeks to try and clarify how you are going about currently fulfilling your vision statement. What is the vision statement of your life, and what is the mission statement of your life? How are you carrying out God's vision for you? So you might be thinking, okay, Pastor, so what is my vision? What should my vision statement be? What's the vision statement that God has given the church? Well, the reformers had written up a vision statement in the Westminster Larger Catechism, and it said this: what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The reformers had an understanding that they needed to get right what the vision statement is for all mankind. It is to glorify God. And that is the very first one of all the Westminster Catechism. That is the very first one that they bring up to set the tone for what the church is to be all about. It is to seek to glorify God in whatever they do. And that is in full agreement with Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Which makes complete sense. As we learned a few Sundays ago, when we looked at the glory of God, we learned that this is God's goal even for Himself. It is to put Himself on display and to glorify Himself, as we learned in Romans 11, verse 36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. This is the vision statement for every single believer who walks on the face of this planet. It is to live their life sold out to the glory of God. Which brings me to the mission statement. What are you supposed to do in order to fulfill the vision of glorifying God in all that you do? Well, beloved, this morning we come to a verse, we come to a great verse, one of the primary ways that God has given us in His Word that is a mission statement to help us carry out that grand vision of glorifying God. I call your attention to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Notice what it says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is a fantastic verse of all the verses that God has given His church on how we are to go about carrying out the vision statement of glorifying God in whatever we do as believers. And that is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, I've broken this passage down into basically two primary points that Peter brings to us. This morning, I want to look at the mission of our salvation in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And that is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then lastly, I want to take some time to look at the motivation that God gives us to fulfill the mission of our salvation. So this morning, we're looking at the mission of our salvation, and then we're going to look at the motivation to obey that mission. And unfortunately, I wish I had time to do an application, which maybe will be next Sunday's sermon, because I will tell you there's so much application that we need to think through when it comes to this set of verses. So let's look at the mission. The mission that we see in our verses is very clearly defined for us in the second half of verse 9, and it is highlighted by the purpose clause, so that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? Why are you this? So that. Purpose clause. The purpose clause that should be the purpose clause of your life, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, just to remind you of the importance of this purpose clause, I want to remind you of the context in which we find this mission statement given to us by God Himself. And that is, Peter has just finished reminding us, his readers, about the two types of people that exist in the world. Verses 6 through 8, or you could even pick it up at verse 4 through 8. There are those who believe in Jesus Christ, verse 6, and there are those who disbelieve about Jesus Christ, verse 7. There are those who come to Jesus Christ, verse 4, and there are those who reject Jesus Christ, verse 7. There are those who despise Jesus Christ, verse 8, and there are those who are delivered by Jesus Christ, verse 6. There are those who are ultimately saved by Jesus Christ, and then there are those who reject Jesus Christ who are ultimately destroyed by Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Peter has just set the tone that there are two types of people in the world. It's not based on race. It's not based on nationality. It's not based on what state you come from. It's not based upon your background, your social status, your money, your socioeconomic status. It is about your faith or your unbelief in Jesus Christ. And Peter has delineated the difference between these two types of humanity, and he goes on from this point to delineate, to encourage his readers that God's people have literally been saved and called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And the reason that God has done this in their lives, as contrasted to verse 8, those who are destroyed by Christ because they reject Jesus Christ, the reason he highlights this is so that they will get the magnitude of the purpose clause of their very lives. And that is so that they will be a people who proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called them out of darkness into light. A fantastic verse in Scripture. And I would have to say this is probably one of the primary mission statements that should be the mission statement every single believer and every single church that has been saved by Jesus Christ, and that is to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. This is a very clear mission statement for your life and for my life. And it has been written in the New Testament for us to clearly define for us what the purpose is behind the plan of salvation, behind your salvation, behind my salvation. It literally gets to the core of the reason why God has graciously saved you. It is so that you will proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that is absolutely great. Isn't it great to know, beloved, why God has saved you? You know, one of the reasons, there's a lot of reasons why God has saved you and why He has saved me, but oftentimes we tend to think of God saving us because so that we can go to heaven, and that is true, and going to heaven is great. We've learned all about that in chapter 1, but one of the things that we oftentimes forget is one of the chief ends for which God has saved lost humanity is so that they will be all about proclaiming this great salvation by which they have been saved by. God has given His church a purpose statement for her existence. It is so great to know that God has saved you, beloved, and left you in this world so that you can go and have others get saved through the proclamation of the greatness of the same salvation that you have received by Jesus Christ. That is the mission statement of our lives. Now you might be thinking, but Pastor, doesn't it say we're to proclaim His excellencies? And doesn't it say that we're to proclaim His excellencies? And it doesn't say proclaim the gospel. It doesn't say proclaim Christ or His salvation. So how does it mean that we've been saved to proclaim salvation to a lost world? Well, I think we pull this out by a couple ways. Number one, we see it in the verb choice that Peter uses here. The verb for proclaim is oxangelete, and it literally means to report widely or to proclaim throughout or to tell everywhere. It even has the flavor of the word euangelio, which means the evangelization or to evangelize. Peter is calling upon all believers to be those who proclaim, who publish, or advertise something that is great and grand. We even see this in what we are to proclaim. The word exangelete means to declare out, but notice what we are to proclaim. We are to proclaim His excellencies. The word in the language is eritos, and that word speaks of the excellent attributes of God. The word, beloved, is rarely used to speak of moral virtues, though at times it is. Rather, primarily, it is often used when referring to God to speak of His excellent deeds, or His mighty works, or His powerful wonders displays. In fact, the word eritai was used in classical Greek to speak of the mighty and miraculous deeds of a deity in the Greek understanding of their gods. Peter is using the word here to speak of declaring, proclaiming loudly the mighty deeds of God in salvation. Now, how do we know he's speaking of declaring the miraculous work of God in salvation? Well, I think the context very clearly helps us understand this. The context very specifically speaks of God's mighty deed in deliverance. Notice verse 9. He says that we're to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has what? Called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. In other words, you are a people of God's own possession so that you may proclaim the excellencies of His mighty deliverance. He has called you out of darkness, and He has put you into His marvelous light. That is a declaration of God's eritos, mighty work of salvation, that He calls out sinners from darkness and He puts them into His marvelous light. I love that adjective, marvelous, because it literally means to speak of something that makes someone marvel. It makes them wonder. It makes them go, wow. And what is that? To be pulled out of darkness and to be placed into light, that is a miraculous work of God in salvation. And that word, by the way, to be called out, kaleo, speaks of the effectual call of God where He calls a person out of death to life spiritually. Like when Jesus walked up to the tomb that Lazarus had been buried in, and He told them, remove the stone. And you remember what He said? He said, Lazarus, come forth. And what did Lazarus do? He came to life. He got up and he walked out of the tomb. A miraculous calling to life. And that is what Peter is speaking of here. A mighty act of God in the grace of salvation to call someone out of the dominion of darkness and to place them into the marvelous light. He gives them life. He gives them effectual call into his light. The preposition into light is not just the preposition in, it's into, which speaks of a calling of someone to live and walk in light. And if this is not enough to convince you that this is what your mission statement is to proclaim the excellencies of his great salvation, then there's verse 8 that should help you understand this. Peter just talked about those who disobey the gospel, those who reject Jesus Christ, that they are doomed to perish in their sin. And then he contrasts those people with the people of God in verse 9, and he says, but you are a chosen race. You're not like them who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and have been assigned to eternal destruction, but you are a chosen race, but you have been called out of darkness and placed into light. You have been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And the reason that you have been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ is so that you can proclaim the grace of Jesus Christ. Proclaim the excellencies of the one who's called you out of darkness. You're proclaiming his mighty work of salvation. You're proclaiming the grace of salvation and what he has done to literally give you life from death and to grant you eternal life in his eternal kingdom. And if there is any wonder how God does this, we've went all the way through this. The surrounding context even clarifies it even more. Chapter 1, verses 1 all the way down to verse 23, and it's all talking about the great salvation, this salvation that it was prophesied by the prophets of long ago, and this salvation that we've received in that we have been caused to be born again to obtain a living hope. This is a miraculous work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, I'm always shocked by how people in churches or gathering in churches because they want to see some miracle. They want to see some wonder, some miraculous work, some gift of the Spirit, so to speak. And they want to see this. And all the while, the miraculous work that God is doing in this age is the miraculous work of salvation. Causing someone to be born again, to come to life. This is a radical, miraculous, mighty work of the living God. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, he tells us how he does this. He has done it through the precious blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This is a mighty deed that God has done, that he would send his son, deity, to take on humanity, to live on in this wretched world for all those years without sin, and then to offer himself up as a living sacrifice for wretched sinners. That is a mighty work of God. And then in verse 23, he throws it out again there, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. He's talking about justification, regeneration, sanctification. This is all the work of God that will ultimately end up in glorification. As he says, we've been saved to obtain an eternal inheritance. One that is reserved for you in heaven. One that you are literally protected by the power of God for you to one day receive. This, beloved, is the mission of your salvation, to proclaim this salvation that God has saved you with. You have been saved literally for the purpose of proclamation. Proclamation of the work of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. You are to declare it out. You are to proclaim it. You are to declare it to all the world of the power of the gospel. You are to declare it to the world of the power of Christ. You are to speak it loudly. You're to speak it boldly. You're to speak it gently. You're to speak it reverentially. You're to speak it graciously. You're to speak it persistently. You're to speak it passionately. And you're to speak it urgently. This is what your mission and my mission is. And this, beloved, has always been the mission of God Himself. This has always been His mission, to declare the excellencies of His great salvation or His redemption. This is not something that is new to the New Testament church and the New Testament church age. No, this has always been how it is with God. I need a whole nother sermon to unpack that for you, but just to touch on it briefly, God has always saved people so that they could proclaim His great salvation to whomever they have the opportunity to do so. We see it with Noah right off the bat. Noah was a preacher of righteousness as he's building the ark, a visual display of salvation, and he's proclaiming that God saves sinners. And I believe the door was open for people to walk in there, but it was only when God shut the door and shut Noah in and his family that it was over. It's always been about declaring the mighty work of God's salvation. And then he did it with Abraham. Abraham was not called out of the land of Ur so that he could go down and sit in the land of Canaan and soak in all of his blessings. No, he was called out of the land of Ur so that he could proclaim God's plan of redemption through the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, verse 2 through 3, I will bless you, I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. A declaration of the gospel given to all people who would come into contact with an understanding of the Abrahamic covenant. And not only did he do it with Abraham, he did it with the nation of Israel. He did not redeem them from slavery in Egypt and bring them to Sinai so that they could sit there and serve themselves. He redeemed them out of slavery. He called them to himself so that they would be a testimony to all the other nations of the world. In fact, Peter quotes this verse, "But you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood." All that comes out of Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 through 6, which was Israel's mission statement as a nation to the nations surrounding them. Unfortunately, Israel failed in fulfilling that mission statement. There are others that we could talk about. We could talk about Joseph. We could talk about Moses. We could talk about David, some of the great Old Testament evangelists. We could talk about Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., etc. We could talk about all those people, but you get the point. You've been saved for the proclamation of this great salvation. And I love this. Love it. Because I feel, beloved, that this is a continual reminder that we need. We need to be reminded of the mission of our salvation. We need to be reminded of this, that we've been called out of darkness into light to proclaim this mighty work of salvation to those who are sitting in darkness, even now. We've been called to proclaim His saving grace. We've been called to proclaim the gracious gospel. We've been called to proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. This is our mission. And beloved, there's no way around it. You know, I'm often amazed. I've met Christians, I've met professing believers who oftentimes want to kind of steer their way around the great commission that we read of Matthew 28, where he says, go into all the world and make disciples right, teaching them all that he says there in that great commission. I've come across professing believers who want to try to work their way around that great commission. And I think they do it because they really want to make it the great omission, because it is the one command that God gives the church that we tend to oftentimes fail to fulfill. I've met Christians, even hyper-dispensationalists, who approach the understanding of the Great Commission that, oh, you know, the Great Commission isn't for the church. It was for the new, it was for those Jews during the time of Jesus. He did it just for them. They say this to work around that responsibility. Or I've come across people who want to take the Great Commission and do some grammatical, hermeneutical hopscotch to explain the Great Commission away. Oh, you know, Jesus didn't command us to go and preach the gospel. Go is a participle, and that is true. The imperative is to make disciples. And so we're not really evangelizing. We just need to make people disciples, have them walk with Jesus. But I always think, well, before they can... we can make disciples or have them be a disciple, don't they need to become a follower of Jesus Christ? Kind of like James and John when they saw the Lord and they left everything and then they were converted and then they followed. Some have even used the doctrine of predestination and election to minimize the mission of our salvation, which is to declare this great salvation to a lost and dying world. Some have said, well, God has predestined and elected people to salvation, so we really don't need to worry about it. He's going to save them either way. And yes, it's true, God has elected people to salvation, and it is true that, that is the case, but God also uses means by which to save sinners, and he uses sinners to help bring the message of salvation to other sinners so that they can be saved. And by the way, beloved, we know that this mandate to evangelize the lost isn't minimized by the doctrine of predestination and election, because look in the context. We have the doctrine of election, predestination, right in our midst, and we're still saved to proclaim. Notice what he says. He says it very clearly in verse 9. You are a chosen race. There's election right there. Election doesn't minimize the responsibility for proclamation of the gospel. No, it actually heightens it. Actually, it gives you confidence. It should give you an encouragement to witness and to proclaim the gospel, because there are elect people out there who will one day hear it and receive it. Otherwise, if there weren't, then guess what? Your mission would be a total failure, because no one would believe the gospel. This, beloved, is a fantastic verse for us. You see, the reason I think professing Christians do this, it's the great omission, is because it's the same reason they don't do any other omission of God's word and commands in Scripture. It is because of sin. Sin. See, the fact of the matter is, we fail in doing this mission. We are disobedient. We don't proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ like we should. There are people that come and go in our lives, people that we know, that we never actually proclaim to them the actual gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so rather than repent and turn to Jesus and ask for grace, we want to explain it away and justify our actions. You see, we are to proclaim His excellencies to a lost world. We're to proclaim it to a sinful world. We're to proclaim them to an apathetic world, and even proclaim it to a hostile world. It is our mission. It's the mission of our salvation. And you know, the Lord knows this. The Lord knows how difficult it is for us to bring the gospel to a lost, sinful world. He knows this. He knows there's going to be people who are apathetic to our message. He knows there are people who are even going to be hostile to our message. And that is why he gives us a motivation to accomplish the mission, which is what we see in verses 9 through 10. He doesn't just give us the mission, he gives us the motivation, which is what I love about the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just say, oh, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get after it. Sometimes he does that, but you know, he's so gracious and kind with us. He says, here, look, let me help you think through why this is your mission. Let me give you some encouragement. Let me give you some motivation for the proclamation of this great salvation. He really shows it to us in verses 9 through 10, and I've broken it down into basically two ways that God motivates us to fulfill this mission. Two ways. Verse 9 is one way. Verse 10 is another way. In verse 9, he motivates us by reminding us of who we are in Jesus Christ. In verse 10, he motivates us by reminding of us of who we were before Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he motivates us by reminding us of our calling as the people of God. But in verse 10, he motivates us by reminding us of his compassion in Jesus Christ. It is a really awesome set of verses, beloved. Let's look at the motivation that he gives by calling, our calling, or reminding us of who we are in Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There are basically four motivating statements for us as the people of God to help us move into the mission through motivation. The first one that we find right out of the starting gate is verse 9, and that is the doctrine of election. Election. Notice, you are a chosen race. Oh, beloved, how unfortunate it is that that word election has become a dirty word in the church, almost a swear word at times, depending on the context. It's such a despised word in Christianity, but it was never meant to be that way. It was actually meant and written for us to be an encouragement, a motivation to do what we ought to be doing. And Peter uses it in this passage to be a great encouragement to these suffering saints. Remember, these are saints that have been suffering at the hands of Christ rejectors. They are literally persecuting them like they persecuted the Lord. And he wants to encourage them. He wants to motivate them. Look, keep going about proclamation. Keep fulfilling your mission. And just remember, what's going to motivate you to do that is, remember, you are chosen of God. You're elected. You've been chosen by God's gracious choice to be a child of his. Beloved, this isn't the first time we've come across this word chosen. He started out his whole epistle in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, you are scattered throughout. And he says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. Verses 2 and 3. You are a chosen race. And see, Peter is doing this in contrast with the eternal destinies of unbelievers in verse 8. They are destined to perish because they reject Jesus Christ, but not so with you. You've been chosen by God for salvation. Let this motivate you, therefore, to fulfill your mission, to proclaim the gospel to these lost people. This was the same statement that God spoke of the nation of Israel. They too were his chosen national entity. In fact, in Isaiah 43, verse 20, God says this. He says, the beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. Listen, the people whom I formed for myself, listen, will declare my praise. God chose the nation, a national entity, to fulfill this mission. And if you wonder what the praise is, if you move down in Isaiah 43, verse 25, he tells you this. It says this, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. He chose this nation to proclaim his salvation, and he's done the same thing for us. We are a chosen race. We are a chosen people group. He has chosen his people out of the world that they would do the same thing to proclaim his praises in salvation. As Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And what did he say? I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. What's the fruit he's talking about? Proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ at a priority of bearing fruit. Let that motivate you, beloved, to preach the gospel. You've been specifically chosen by God to do this. And this really puts the mission in perspective, does it not? Does it not kind of elevate the responsibility that you have as the people of God? Well, there's another motivation that we see in our text, and that is that statement, you are a royal priesthood. Chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. That is a remarkable description of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we looked at the meaning of priesthood in our last few services and even in our fellowship time, that God has made us a holy priesthood as we've been united to the high priest Jesus Christ. And so we have continual access to the Holy of Holies through the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. And that is an amazing truth. And it is our priesthood that gives us a responsibility to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. And we looked at the multitude of what those spiritual sacrifices are, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. But one of the main ones that we looked at was Romans 15, 15 through 16, where Paul talks about how he is like a priest ministering the gospel of God, so that his offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And he goes into this understanding that as a priest of Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to offer up the sacrifices of declaring the gospel of salvation. That was the nation of Israel's mission. That's what they were supposed to do in the Old Testament. They were to be a kingdom of priests to the other nations. They were to minister the way of salvation to Yahweh through sacrifice to the other nations and proclaim this great salvation. Unfortunately, Israel failed. And God has set Israel aside for a time, but he is calling out from among the Gentiles a people for his namesake to declare those praises in the world. Another elevation of the responsibility to fulfill the mission of proclamation. But beloved, what really elevates this responsibility, what really gives us the privilege that we have to do this, is when Peter uses that adjective to describe the priesthood. Notice he calls it a royal priesthood. The word is basileon, and it speaks of having authority, or of being royalty, like a king who rules over a kingdom. To be a king, you need a kingdom. To have authority, you need to rule. And here, Peter calls us a royal priesthood. And what that means is that we as the church have been given a service as priests, but we have also been given a rule and authority as the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's because we are united to the High Priest Jesus Christ, but we are also united to the King of Kings. We have been granted a kingly rule by our King in his kingdom. Very clearly, it says in Scripture that the church has been given a dominion by Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 would be one of them. There's many. It says, you have made them, speaking of the church, to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Reign means rule. Reign is a term of rulership, kingship. The church has been given some sovereignty by Christ, and they will reign as royalty. Beloved, what a motivation for you and for me with this mission of proclamation. For to the degree that you are faithful to God now with the gospel will dictate the privilege to which you have in your rulership in the millennial kingdom to bear fruit for God in this way. And if you doubt that, look at Luke chapter 19 on the parable of the minas, and you see that the rewards of how faithful you are with the mina will dictate your rulership authority over the cities in the millennial kingdom. This is all about declaring the excellencies of Him who has called us. The third way God motivates us to fulfill the mission of proclamation is He calls us also a holy nation. Notice, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Peter, once again, is quoting out of Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, reminding his readers that they've been literally called out of the world. They're a holy people. They are a holy nation. That word for nation is ethnos. It means people or ethnic group. The nation of Israel had been redeemed by the mighty hand of God, and they had been set apart by God, which is what it means to be holy, set apart by God to be His special people. But Israel, unfortunately, was disobedient, and thus they were set aside for a time until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. But we now in this church age are God's holy people. We've literally been called out of the world. We've been set apart unto God to be holy as He is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God has saved you to be holy, set apart, distinct, separate from the world. And so what Peter is doing here in encouraging these readers in their mission of proclamation is he is encouraging them that if they're going to proclaim the gospel with clarity, proclaim the mission of salvation, if they're going to proclaim this great salvation, then they need to be different from the world. They need to be godly in their conduct, which, by the way, is one of the ways that we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We proclaim it with our lips, but we also proclaim it by our lives, how we're living. And we're going to get a chance to really look at that as Peter will unfold that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Suffice it to say, beloved, we must not underestimate the power of proclamation through a holy life. It has a huge impact in the lives of unbelievers. We don't want to be a stumbling block for them. There's also another aspect to this holiness that we must think about. God said that we're to be holy as He is holy. And if we think about the holiness of God, and we think about the holy God came down to sinful earth to save sinners, and if the holy God was willing to do this, then we ought to also be like our God. We want to be holy in that way. We want to seek to save the lost through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verse 16, that great verse, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. The great mission statement of God Himself, the Holy One who has called us out of darkness into light. Motivation. Look at the fourth one. There's another motivation that we see in verse 9. And that is the statement, you are a people of God's own possession. Look what it says there. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Another statement out of Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. Peter reminding the nation that they were saved so that they would be God's special own possessed people. And beloved, by the way, they still are. That's not changed. They still are. Romans 11, verse 28. For from the standpoint of the gospel, they, speaking of Israel, are enemies for your sake, But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God has set his love on a national entity, Israel. And they've been set aside for a time. Romans chapter 11. He has set them aside so that he would move to the Gentiles and he would unite into one new man, the church, Jew and Gentile. But this statement that we are a people of God's own possession literally is a word that speaks of literally being purchased with a price. You see, the nation of Israel was purchased with a price. The great Passover illustration with the lamb and the blood over the doorposts, and they were purchased with a price. The church, we have been purchased with a price, with the precious blood of the lamb, 1 Peter 1:18. And this is to set the tone for our lives, beloved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, he died for all so that they who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. Peter's reminding the church, your life is not your own. This is not about what you want. This is not about all of that you want to do and all that you would aspire to. This is about serving him. And I believe if you've been regenerated, that is your desire. You want to serve him. You want to love him. You want to witness to the world. Being God's own possession really elevates the responsibility to fulfill this proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All four of these statements, beloved, about who we are in Christ, all four of these statements about our calling in Jesus Christ are meant to motivate us to this proclamation of the salvation to lost souls. And so if you've not been very faithful in this divine mission of proclamation, let these promises, these statements, these privileges motivate you. Also, beloved, I want you to notice something. There's a great motivation in here. You know, I think sometimes when we're sharing the gospel, we tend to make our obedience to the proclamation of salvation dependent upon the response of the lost sinner. But I want you to notice these first few verses, this first part of verse 9, it's all about proclaiming his excellencies. This is all about honoring God in the proclamation. This is all about elevating him. This is all about what he is doing. This is not about how the sinner responds to the gospel. Yes, we want them to respond favorably, but this is not about that right now. This is about elevating his excellencies. This is all about him doing the work to glorify himself. A good one to remind us of. As it says in 3 John 1:7, this is what our mission should be. They went out for the sake of the name. That is why we witness. Well, there's one more motivation that Peter gives us to help fulfill this mission of our salvation in proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he reminds us of who we are in Christ. Verse 10, he reminds us of who we were before Christ. Verse 9, he tells us about our calling in Christ. Verse 10, he reminds us of our compassion in Christ. Look what it says. Verse 10, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Something that has often motivated me, beloved, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world is when I think through who I was before Jesus Christ. When I think about the life that I was living, when I think about the direction of my life, when I think about what the Bible terms calls people as lost, literally wandering around on this earth, having no real purpose, no direction, no understanding, literally blind and deaf and dead in my sin. When I think about what I was before Jesus Christ came into my life, I'm motivated to share the gospel with someone in that state now. And that is what Peter is doing. Notice that for, that's the reminder. For you once were not a people. You once had not received mercy. Remember those days. Remember what it was like before you knew Jesus Christ. Remember where your life was heading. Remember what would happen to you if you'd stayed in that state. Remember what you would be. You would be, as Colossians 1:21 says, alienated from God, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds if God had not called you out of darkness into light. Remember that you would be, as Ephesians 2:1 says, dead in your trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. You would be literally living in the lust of your flesh, indulging in the desires of your sinful mind, if God had not called you out of darkness into light. You would also be, as Ephesians 2:12 says, separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. You would also be, as the scripture says, had God not called you out of darkness into his light, you would also be a child of wrath. Ephesians 2 verse 3, where the wrath of God literally abides on you. John chapter 3 verse 36, where all you could expect one day when you die is the eternal lake of fire. Revelation 20 verse 10. But beloved, you're not that anymore. You are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but you have now received mercy. I love that term, mercy. Speaks of God's compassion on a miserable sinner, of not giving them what they truly deserve, his eternal justice and wrath for their crimes against him. And it's his compassion, his sympathy towards a sinner in their miserable, lost state. You're not that anymore. You've been given mercy. You've been saved. Now that should motivate you. Amen. That should motivate you. This verse 10 is a quote from Hosea chapter 1 verse 9, where God is speaking of his temporary rejection of the national entity Israel. And he's talking about how he's setting them aside and he's going to turn to a people that are not his people, meaning the Gentiles, where he unites them into one new man, the church. And if you think that that's an amillennial perspective, read the rest of Hosea verse 10, because it talks about how he's going to go back to the nation of Israel. Right now, God has moved to the Gentiles and he has grafted us in through Israel's disobedience. Romans chapter 11, he's grafted us in to these promises, and we are literally set on equal status with the nation of Israel and all the covenantal promises of salvation. We have been set on equal status. God will one day move back to the nation and regraft them in. But right now, we are a people of his possession. We have received mercy. Is that you this morning? Have you received his mercy? Have you been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ? Have you repented from your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation? Have you turn to him for salvation and him alone? I pray you have. I pray if you haven't that you would, and do that now. For those of us that have, how faithful have you been with the gospel to the lost? I think we have much repenting to do, quite honestly, starting with me. You know someone who needs the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know some neighbor who's lost in darkness, blind and dead in their sins and heading for destruction? I pray God would use these verses to motivate you to broach the conversation that they need Jesus Christ. And you do it to proclaim his excellencies for his glory, and you do it for the good of that sinner. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for the privilege we have to come to your word this morning. So much could be said. So much could be talked about. in the application of these truths. But Lord, I pray that you would use your word in the hearts of your people, starting with me and moving through your church. May we be a people of proclamation of your great salvation, your marvelous salvation, that you would receive all the glory and that you would save sinners for their good. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a great Lord's Day.
Not quite.
Oh, no. I tried to get out of here.
I've been asked to announce that we have a little bit of celebration this afternoon. It's not that often we get to express our compliments and condolences and congratulations to our dear pastor. It is his birthday tomorrow, a fairly significant event, and we're very happy about that. We've also been asked to